Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings, along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhages stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
I hope they see you, 'cause I want to see you. I hope we believe.
I want to know. don't believe it's an overstatement to say that right now in this country we are in the midst of a fear epidemic. Peter Marty wrote an editorial this week that I read, and these are his words, which I appreciated. Swapping stories of fright has become our national pastime. It's always been true that if you want to kill an idea, a piece of legislation, or another person's dignity, you just get people good and scared of what that idea, policy, or person might do. And the portrait of the world painted by our country's leadership is one of others taking advantage of America and threatening white culture, national security, business health, and the Christian community in particular. The problem is, Christianity doesn't need to be protected, Christmas doesn't have to be saved, and American Christians are not an embattled people. We're not. It is entirely possible that we may need to live into our faith more expressively. Clapping is a good start. Worship as if Christmas actually did matter. And champion the rights and needs of many more people, children in particular. But protecting and defending Christianity fits a threat-based way of life, more than one that is rooted in grace, growing in faith, and finding creative ways to reach out in love. And I get that fear is a terrific uniter. It holds people together like nothing else. But it is not the way followers of Jesus are ever invited to live. And I'm not naive. I'm not. I read the UNICEF report, Hidden in Plain Sight. Was released in 2014, and that report showed that violence remains an all-too-real part of life for children around the globe, regardless of their economic and social circumstances, their culture, their religion, their ethnicity, with both immediate and long-term consequences. We have data that tells us that. And I know that scores of forces, seen and unseen, shape the lives of children and compromise the possibility of their futures. More than 208 school shootings have occurred in the United States since 1999, but this year alone, we have averaged one shooting a week where at least one person was injured. One a week. The mass shooting at Stoneman Douglas High School back in February that tore apart families and ignited a student-led movement called March for Our Lives, which lifted up the sacredness of human life. I'm so grateful for that. It especially lifts up the lives of children. And taking their cue from previous work done for justice in our country, many of those very same students from Stoneman Douglas High School have boarded a bus. And they're now on a summer bus tour as advocates for change. Instead of giving in to fear, they are living out their belief in hope. And their mission is to register young voters and to demand changes to our gun laws that will save lives today and into the future. From underfunded schools to unstable and unequal economies, from racist policing to outrageously priced higher education, from unjust immigration policies to children facing hazards on their journey to adulthood, it is enough, I understand, to instill fear into any person's heart. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we live in hope that justice for children will come. We don't really know what happened in that scripture that caused the child that we heard about, the 12-year-old, to be near death. What we do know is that her dad, her father Jairus, came to advocate on her behalf. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Such leaders are highly esteemed, and I want you to know, often extremely wealthy, so we can presume that his daughter had the best that life might offer her for their day and age. Still, Jairus comes saying his daughter is facing death. And we know that he recognizes Jesus as a healer because Jairus, it says, is falling down at Jesus' feet. In essence, Jairus, a man of honor, renders unusual, very unusual honor to a traveling preacher man because of his dying daughter. And Jairus believes that Jesus can lay his hands on the girl and she will be saved and she will live. In the Jewish context, sacrifice, blessing, and ordination require the laying on of hands. And in Mark, Jesus repeats this practice several times for healing purposes. But I want us also to remember that the laying on of hands brings about salvation and life. And they relate both to restoring one's physical health, but also our spiritual salvation. So Jesus agrees to travel with this man to go see his daughter. And there's this large crowd that's following, pressing, it says, pressing upon Jesus, his disciples, and Jairus. I'm fairly certain that Jairus expected Jesus to take a direct route to his dying daughter. The place where his daughter lay was at Jairus' home. But that doesn't happen. Jesus delays. He delays. Making his way through the crowd, he suddenly somehow feels power leave his body. And he says, "Who touched my garment?" I'm thinking the disciples, even me reading it, are you serious? You're in a crowd. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean? But he recognizes a resilient woman and tells her that by reaching out, her faith has healed her. And Jesus calls her then. She goes from unnamed, she makes a little progress. He calls her daughter. While this unexpected moment of healing unfolds, the worst happens, and Jairus' daughter dies. Instead of comforting Jairus, though, Jesus looks at him and says, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Persons of color and those who live in poverty in America know the weight of justice delayed as justice denied. But like this father, we see those communities, they keep moving forward, seeking out justice. Observing this behavior of moving forward caused one theologian to write this week, these are his words, "Holding this posture of faith marks a rebellious, gritty hope, even when justice delayed does mean justice denied. When the future of children appears threatened, life-affirming people of God make peace neither with the stubbornness of justice delayed, nor do we make peace with the finality of justice denied. Our faith for the future and fight for our children depends on a renewable, impatient expectancy. This holy impatient resists the logic of gradualism and combats the assumption of defeat." In the face of justice delayed, we write letters. We raise funds. We train teams to welcome refugees and wait expectantly to hear of their arrival. We ride buses, we march in the streets, we register voters, we gather at the border, we enter detention centers, we rally, we carry signs that remind us of Jesus' refugee status. Why? Because we are not going to fear. We know that love unites, and we still hold that belief. So maybe that's what was going on with Jairus. While Jesus is speaking emancipatory life over this woman with a resilient reach, he is interrupted by reports of a child's death. And Jairus observes this. Jairus observes the healing of the woman. He listens to the words of Jesus and then continues to lead Jesus to his home. Jairus rejects the commentary of the imagination deficient folks that are behind him and his power. He observes and he listens. This desperate and daring father goes against his fellow religious elites by inviting Jesus into what I imagine as his own deepest emotional fear, right? The loss of his daughter. And by doing this, Jairus also risks losing all of his social capital and all of his political clout. Jairus leads Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, toward an expected death zone, a site defiled by the lifeless body of his own child. What if Jairus had given in to fear instead? What if he did not observe or listen? What if he didn't watch Jesus? What if he had used his privilege to hustle Jesus along? What if he had brought in his hired thugs to push back the crowd that would have blocked that woman with the resilient touch from touching Jesus for herself? With his fear stood up, Jairus could have gone to his default position of privilege, power. Because that's what happens. Once fear gets stirred in us, its perspective has the power to dominate us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once preached of the spiritual damage that fear creates. This is a man from the concentration camps of World War II. He says, "Fear crouches in people's hearts. It hollows out their insides and secretly gnaws and eats away at all the ties that bind a person to God and to others. Fear is no way to live. Those of us who don't want our insides hollowed out or the biblical and moral ties that bind us to God and one another severed, we are invited not to be afraid. We are invited to believe. Jesus lays hands on the vulnerable, an unnamed woman and a child, and they are restored into community fully, physically, and spiritually made new. Instead of being marked for death, now they both have a future. In our own era, which recognizes the vulnerable place of our children, in the midst of educational inequalities and sexual violence and gun terror and separation at the border and poverty, these words of Jesus, I think, beckon all of us today to believe in life and to lead life into places that by all other accounts seem like they are marked for death. Faith for a free and safe and just tomorrow requires us to keep moving and to lead life toward all of our dying children. Jairus led Jesus to that place, the place where his daughter lay. I can't help but imagine, back in the day, all these stories about Jesus sitting there with crowds pressing in on him. What if he went, no, what should we do? Peter, James, any ideas? We should vote on it. I don't think we would be here today if Jesus hadn't kept moving us all forward, because we have a different diagnosis for our babies. There will be no dying here. They are just sleeping. That's how Jesus said it. They're just sleeping. Another theologian writing on this very passage said it like this: the power of faith affronts the institutionalization and enfleshment of unsalable white power, capitalism, and male privilege, the errant doctrines of Americanism. When Jesus reimagines the daughter's condition with unexpected language, she is not dead, she is sleeping. the customary commercial grievers begin to laugh at these words. Jesus people, people with moral imagination, look beyond the imposition of the apathetic and the cynical. People script the futility of our efforts, and they mock the novelty of our courage. So we must dismiss the so-called experts who pathologize and criminalize children of color, who deny equity for all children everywhere, period. In our own history, there was no justice for Emmett Till. He was 14. No justice for Trayvon Martin. He was 17. None for Tamir Rice, 12. None for Ayanna Jones, 9. No justice for Peter Wang, 15. Charlotte Bacon, 6 years old. Jesus calls us to believe that if we keep moving, there will one day be justice for all of our children. He represents the free-flowing grace, the equity of grace, and the egalitarian power of God's love, giving us all a reason to let go of our fear, just like let it go, and believe that the long arc of the moral universe really does bend towards justice. Listen, we know how this story ends. We've already heard it. Jesus finally arrives at Jairus' home, and he calls his daughter back to life. Justice for Jairus' daughter has come. It was delayed. He had to wait. But he watched and he listened. And then he was invited to believe. And so are we. I believe that many of us in this room are so concerned for the present and future for all of our children. And if what you are doing about that requires no sacrifice from you at all, then I'm here to say you can do more. Okay? One hero of mine was recently quoted in the news this week. And this hero said, "If you are one of those folks who's watching cable news at your cocktail party with your friends and you are saying, 'Civilization, it's collapsing,' and you are nervous and you're worried, but that is not where you are putting your time, your energy, and your money, then either you don't actually think that civilization is collapsing, or you're not pushing yourself hard enough." I would push harder, this hero said. Enough moping, people. This is a mope-free cocktail party. This is a mope-free worship space. Saying no to fear allows the progress and the movement of others to inspire all of us as we keep on moving forward. We can do no less. We can do no less than fight for our babies' lives. Be not afraid. Believe. Amen.